Our scripture reading this morning comes from Romans 8, verse 28. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Brother?
Kathy, thank you for that children's story this morning. It kind of, I'm going to say it's the children's story version of what the Lord has impressed me to discuss today. And it doesn't mean, children, that you can check out. And it doesn't mean, adults, that you can check out. Just because Kathy's a better speaker than I, she tells a better story than I, and given a choice, I would much rather listen to Kathy than me. Not an excuse. But let's take a moment and ask the Lord to bless our meeting this hour. Heavenly Father, you would have had to work hard to come up with a person less worthy to be here. But with that said, Lord, you've impressed me that the message here is the message that you want me to bring. And I don't know why that is. And ultimately, that's not that important. I only ask, Lord, that you will hide me behind the cross of Christ. And that you will give the message to each hearer and keep me out of it because I'm going to mess it up. Thank you, Lord. Amen. For many days, like more than just yesterday, not quite all my life, I've been trying to... Well, let's be honest. Jeff asked me last week if I would preach, and this is the message. So sometime within the last 6 days, I've been trying to figure out how I'm going to introduce this topic to y'all. And in my head, I've written it out about 20 different ways, junked them all on, you know, I don't want to say on paper, but I didn't print anything out until this morning. On a computer, three or four different ways, junked them all. And I was praying about it and praying about it and praying about it, trying to figure out why I can't come up with an illustration to give to y'all this morning that would kind of bring you in, get you to buy into the message, hopefully. And I think I figured it out. You know, usually I try to illustrate the points of a sermon with a story from real life, either my real life or, you know, some historical real life. But what I've been impressed to understand is that that's not going to work today. And there's a couple reasons, I think. The only real life story from my real life that I could share, I'm not going to share. And partly because I don't want to share it with you. I mean, I love you all to pieces and all that, but there's some things I don't want to share. But mostly, it's because I don't want to distract you. If I told you a story from my life that illustrates what I'm talking about this morning, I guarantee you, you would be sitting there going, and they let him get up in front of the church? Wait. And they let him walk in the front door of the church? And you wouldn't hear a thing that I said after that. But here's the real thing. Here's the real issue. Every one of you, certainly if you're old enough, and looking around, I think most of you are, you don't need to know what my story is, because you've got your own story. And your own story is more powerful in your life than any story I could tell you from my life or from anybody's life. And if as we go through this, you go, I don't think I have a story like he's talking about, just wait, you will, you will, you will. So think about it, think with me, think back. Maybe for you it was the sudden death of a loved one, or maybe it was the day the nurse called and instead of just giving you the test results, so the test results over the phone said, listen, Doc wants to know if you can come in this afternoon. What are you doing right now? Or maybe it wasn't some one big thing, but maybe it was the accumulation of dozens and dozens and dozens of little things that just overwhelmed you, that crashed over you like a tidal wave and that dragged you out to sea. Do you remember? You get something like that? Did you pray? Did you cry out to the Lord? And did the Lord then send a prophet to walk up to you and kind of give you a rundown of all the things that God was about to do that was going to make everything okay? Didn't happen to me. Sometimes the Lord says, trust me. And sometimes the Lord says nothing at all. And it's up to you to decide if you can trust the Lord in this circumstance or not. And of course, if it's something that everybody knows about, somebody from the church, maybe your head elder will come by and drop old Romans 8:28 on you, right? Hey, this is going to fix everything. All things work together for good to them who love the Lord and called according to his purpose. Did it help? I mean, you probably didn't punch him. But friends, in church, we use that like it's that little poster of the kitten dangling from the tree that says, hang in there, baby. And it doesn't do any good. And I don't want you to misunderstand me. When the Apostle Paul said in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, that is the truth. And I will tell you right now that that is the truth. And I want to affirm that for you. But the fact of the matter is that there are times in your life, there are moments in your life where the devil has you down and he is kicking you. And it just doesn't feel like he meant that for this situation. What I'm saying to you is that there are times where the rubber meets the road, where your faith is tested by circumstance. When knowing what you know doesn't really seem to help that much, because you can't see, you know, work together for good. How am I going to make it till tomorrow? Work together for good? How the heck am I going to get out of Brazil? Can't walk home from here. Probably. And how can this be God's plan for my life? How could it? When you're just down and you look up and all you see is sky. Where's God? Where's God? Why not just a little pat on the head from way up high? So I want to, it's quarter of 12. I want to look at three situations in the New Testament that show this. And we're going to do it as quickly as I can, but we're going to look at all three. And the first one I want to look at is, and you're going to find it in Matthew chapter 11. So in Matthew chapter 11, we see John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, if you've forgotten, is a close relative of Jesus. And in addition to, as the Baptist will tell you, being the first Baptist, it was a joke. John the Baptist is famous for what? What's he famous for? Why'd they call him John the Baptist? It wasn't his last name. He did what? He baptized people. Why did he baptize people? What was he doing? Was this just like swimming lessons that went bad?
He was the harbinger.
He was the person that came before, right? That made the path straight. But here's John the Baptist. Is he? John's kind of like a woodsy outdoors type, right? John the Baptist is like my brother-in-law. He's going to wear a flannel shirt everywhere he goes, no matter what. It could be 105 degrees. He's got a flannel shirt on because that's all he's got in his closet. Let's be honest about it. But John is out there in the wilderness preaching. And John's message was so powerful that people were coming out of the city, going way out in the countryside to hear John preach. And they'd hear John preach and they'd say, you know what? I think he's right. I think the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I think it's time for me to get myself right with the Lord and repent. And he baptized people into repentance. But that's not what he's doing in Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11, he's in jail. And he's not in jail because he preached, had a message of repentance. He's not in jail because he was baptizing people. He's not even in jail because he looked at Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." Why is he in jail? Anybody know? Bible trivia? Why is John the Baptist in jail? He made the queen mad because he told King Herod that it was not right for Herod to marry his sister-in-law. And that made Herod's sister-in-law, slash wife, a little upset. She talked Herod into throwing him in jail. Herod figured, I will let this blow over. We'll let him go. I can't kill the guy. I mean, he's very popular. It would be a problem. But there's John. And he's not out in the wilderness. And he's not sleeping out under the stars and singing, that singing cowboy. What was his name? Gene Autry. He's not singing Gene Autry songs out there. He's in jail. And it's not like a nice air-conditioned jail with a nice cot like you get when you're arrested these days. Not that any of us would know anything about that, I'm sure. But it's not a nice jail. It's a nasty, it's a Roman jail. They were not nice. And he's there. And he's been there for hours and days and weeks. And he's in jail. And he's like, I mean, he's got people visiting him, bringing him stuff, telling him what's going on. And he says, hey, y'all heard anything like Jesus? What's he up to? And I go, well, man, Jesus, he's traveling around, he's healing people, he's, eating dinner with, like, some folks. I don't know what you'd think of him, tell you the truth, John, but that's what he's doing. And John's like, does he know that I'm in jail? I don't suppose any of y'all told him that I was in jail, right? Because does he know that I'm here? Because I was out there preaching, and I was out there pointing to him, and I was out telling people, hey, he must increase and I must decrease. But look, man, like, I still got something to do, right? I can still be useful to Jesus. Why am I in jail? And the days roll on.
And John's disciples come to him. And they say, "Hey, John, not for nothing, but if Jesus really is who he says he is and who you said he is, and on top of that, he's your cousin, why aren't you busted out of here yet? Can't he do that?" In the book, The Desire of Ages, it says that his disciples did not forsake him. They were allowed access to the prison, and they brought him tidings of the works of Jesus and told how the people were flocking to him. But they questioned why, if this new teacher was the Messiah, he did nothing to effect John's release. How could he permit his faithful herald to be deprived of liberty and perhaps of life? As the days turn into weeks, and week rolled up into week, John, that mighty prophet, the man who had baptized Jesus, the man who saw the Spirit of God descend in the form of a dove, the man who heard the voice of the Father say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," felt his faith starting to wobble a little bit. Maybe I was wrong. I mean, maybe that was just some random dove that happened to land on Jesus. Maybe that voice that sounded like many thunders was just many thunders. I don't know. And so in Matthew 11, verse 2, it says, "And when John heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another?'" This is the same John who had said, "Behold the Lamb of God." In other words, "Hey, y'all, look, it's the Messiah." Did I make a little mistake there, Jesus? What are we doing here? Now, in Desire of Ages, it actually says that the disciples of John came and asked Jesus this question, and Jesus didn't answer him right away. He just said, y'all hang out over here. And all day long, people flocked to Jesus, and he healed them, and he ministered to them, and he answered their spiritual questions, and he did all these things. And at the end of the day, Jesus said, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see." In other words, give John your firsthand experience, what you've observed today. "The blind see and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them." And then Jesus kind of, sticks the knife in and twists a little bit. He says, "And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Go tell John. What'd y'all see? What'd y'all hear? "And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." John's disciples leave. They go back to tell John this. And so they don't hear what Jesus says next. And so we're going to skip over it because it's almost noon. But when they go back to John and they tell him what they heard and what they saw and what Jesus said, John is still in jail. And they did not report back to John that Jesus said, "Hey, don't worry about it. We're going to come around here at night with a couple horses and we're going to bust you out of there. Don't sweat it." But John knew his Bible. And he remembered that in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all that mourn." Did John think that Jesus was hinting that there'd be a jailbreak in his future? I don't know. Doesn't say. Or did he simply say, well, I know what I know. I know what my disciples have seen. He really is the Messiah. I guess I'll just wait. We don't know. It's a rough one here with John. But John never did get a direct answer, right? Jesus didn't say to his disciples, yeah, go tell John it's all good. And he certainly didn't tell his disciples, go tell John there's going to be this pretty little girl who's going to do a dance and you're going to get your head cut off. Sorry, bro. It's a lot of unanswered questions that John was left with. It's 2,000 years later, and I'm going to tell you, I don't care if you've never read the Bible before, or I don't care if you've got your PhD in biblical literature, blah, blah, blah. There are still a lot of unanswered questions. How is God's plan forwarded by having John in jail, by having some floozy dance a dance, and getting his head cut off? How does that help? Now, very quickly, let's go to the book of John. John chapter 11. And it's another very familiar story. If you have headers in your Bible, it probably says something along the lines of the death of Lazarus. So Lazarus was sick. Lazarus had a couple sisters, Mary and Martha. And you're in the town of Bethany. Now, in John chapter 10, if you were to go back and read that, Jesus is kind of driven out of town. And it says that he moves beyond the Jordan. And I don't know, it doesn't say exactly where he went to, but beyond the Jordan is generally referred to as east of the Jordan, because Jerusalem is on this side of the Jordan. Let's all do this together. If Jerusalem, hey, is right here, the Jordan River is over here, and Bethany is over there, okay? So, beyond the Jordan is generally just, you know, somewhere over yonder there. Well, that's where Bethany is, and that's where Lazarus and his sisters lived. So you would think that Jesus would be somewhere in the neighborhood, but I don't know, apparently not. So let's start in verse 1 here. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So now we know which Mary it is, because there are a bunch of Marys, and which Lazarus and Martha and all that. So the sisters sent to Jesus saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Well, sent a couple servants. Hey guys, go find Jesus. He's somewhere around. I mean, just look for the crowds. And let him know that Lazarus is sick. Right? You got it. On our way. So they find Jesus. They tell him that. And Jesus says, well, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Well, okay. And he says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Jesus loves us all, right? We understand that. In the New Testament, there's not a lot of people that it calls out as being loved by Jesus. You've got these three, and you've got the Apostle John. Am I missing anyone? I don't think I am. That's four people. So these are not just acquaintances. They're not just, hey, you know, hey, when we're in Bethany, you know, we always make sure to go have dinner over at Lazarus, because that Martha, she can really cook. It's not like that. These are close, close friends. So, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, moving on to verse 6, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Because after all, when your best friend is sick, so sick that his family sends for you, you naturally don't jump up and get there as quick as you can. You say, well, I just about sent my favorite Bible flying. Ooh, boy. You stay where you are, right? Isn't that what you would do? Hey, your best friend's really sick. You just need to know that. Figure out what you're going to do. I'm going to stay right here for two more days. Now, Do you think that that's what Mary and Martha expected would happen? No. They knew that Jesus was going to come as soon as he heard the news. That's why they didn't bother to tell the servants, go ask Jesus to come here as quickly as possible. They just said, go tell him Lazarus is sick. That'll be enough. Jesus stayed 2 more days where he was. And then after the 2 days, he said to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. We're going to skip that part. Roll down a little bit. To verse 11, where he says, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I might wake him up. His disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. Because the disciples, as you know, they're dense guys, right? We won't have to go into that. And then Jesus is like, oh yeah, I forgot, these guys are dumb as a sack of hammers. Lazarus is dead, guys. Okay? That I was trying to like lay it on you easy. Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes. What? What? Was that, come again? Lazarus is dead? Or like your best friend, he's dead, and you're glad. Can I tell you all something? I figure, you know, I mean, just in terms of like what I know, which is nothing. I figure I'm going to die before Lisa, okay? And I really hope, and I know that there will be some people on this earth, when I die, they're going to go, thank God, I'm so glad he's dead. I know. I'm trying to get that list to be as small as possible, but there's still people who will be glad to hear that I'm dead. But I really hope that nobody says it to my wife. Actually, I really hope that my wife isn't one of those people. Right after that, I hope that nobody says it to her. And I know that the sentence doesn't end there. But if you were the disciples, how much of what Jesus said after Lazarus is dead, and I am glad? Would you have heard a syllable after that? Your head would explode. You wouldn't hear anything after that. So they go. But put yourselves in the place of Mary and Martha. It's not too far to wherever Jesus was. The servants go, they tell him, they come back. Let's say they come back, it's, I don't know, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. At that point, Mary and Martha have got to be thinking Jesus is hot on her heels, right? Wouldn't you? Now, as we go through the story, I want you to forget about, if you can, the fact that you already know how the story ends. And put yourselves as if you are in the shoes of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, going through this in real time. Lazarus is sick unto death. The servants have come back and said, hey, we told him. He didn't look like he was packing his stuff up or anything, but we told him, we came right back to you so you'd know. And Mary and Martha are hovering over the bed where Lazarus is laying. Maybe he's drifting in and out of consciousness. We don't know what he was sick from. And they're ministering to him. And I imagine that every time there's a rustle in the trees outside, or every time there's any sound that could possibly be interpreted as a footstep or a knock on a door, they must have instantly turned their eyes to see if Jesus was finally here. 2 days go by, and now Lazarus is dead. And Jesus never showed up. So they have the funeral. And they bring in the mourners. And all the family and the friends and the people who are glad that Lazarus is dead because they didn't like him that much anyway, goody-goody guy that he was, they all come by, stream through. What do you think those servants thought? I mean, if I'm Mary and Martha, I'm wondering if maybe these servants just didn't really go because they couldn't be bothered. I'm wondering if maybe they just saw some other guy. You know, there was a bunch of people that were running around Judea at the time as false prophets and false Christs. Maybe the servants went to one of these, like, fake dudes because they're idiots and forgot what Jesus looks like. Because there's no way that Jesus wouldn't have come. Immediately, he loves Lazarus. He loves us. What is happening here? And the uncertainty and the frustration, and all those emotions, they come out if we go down to verse 20. It says, Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, friends, I want to tell you, if you haven't ever thought about this, that statement says two different things. One is a statement of faith, right? As in, Jesus, I know who you are. I know you're the Christ. I know you're the Messiah. I know you're sent here of God, and I know that you have the power to do some crazy stuff. And the second thing is, where were you? He's dead because you weren't here. That's what's not said. If you had been here, he wouldn't be dead. You can go into the grammar and take all that apart, but I'm not smart enough to do that. If you had been here, which you weren't, he would not be dead, which he is. Flip that all around. Where were you? He's dead because you were not here. That's what she says. But she goes on. She says, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Yeah, I know he'll rise again, Jesus, in the resurrection at the last day. I know. You taught me all this stuff. I know he'll rise at the last day. How are we going to pay the mortgage this month, Jesus? I don't know if you know this, Jesus, but it's first century Judea. Can't go out and get a job. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall lives. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Martha, do you believe? Yeah, Lord, I believe. My best friend is Jesus Christ. He's the Messiah. You're it. But where were you? He's dead. When she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and he's calling for you. As soon as Mary heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into town. He was in the place where Martha met him. So he's still outside of town. Martha had rushed out there. She ran out of town to have this encounter with Jesus to say, if he had been here, he'd be alive. And now Mary runs out to the same spot. He hasn't moved. Hasn't taken one step closer into town. And when Mary came to where Jesus was and she saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, tell me if you think this sounds familiar, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, Martha says, Mary says exact same thing, same words. Do you think that's a coincidence, or do you think maybe those sisters, remember, 2 days before Jesus left where he was, we're about to go read, 4 days since Lazarus died. It's been 6 days since they sent the servants to go let Jesus know that Lazarus was sick. You think maybe in that 6 days, Mary and Martha had said to each other once or twice or 10,000 times, man, if Jesus had been here, Lazarus wouldn't be dead. Because that's the first thing that pops out of their mouths, the first thought out of their heads. Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Jesus, where were you? You had all the time in the world to get here. You could have prevented this. If you were too busy wherever you were, I mean, maybe you could have done it like remote control, like you did for the centurion there. Why would you let your friend die? Third situation I want to look at is in Matthew 26. And I'm sorry, guys. I swear to you, I'm going as quick as I can, but we got to do this. Won't be another hour and a half, we'll be done. Don't worry about it. Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 36. Jesus came with them, the disciples, to a place called Gethsemane, and said to his disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, them being the three guys, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. And he went a little further and he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came back to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what, could you not watch with me for an hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, second time, he went away and he prayed, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, he went away again, and he prayed the third time with the same words. Now, we've talked a little bit about prayer today. In the children's story, we talked about prayer for deliverance from an unstable political situation in what has been the country of the future my entire life. Future keeps not happening there because of their unstable political situation. But Jesus prays essentially the same prayer three times. Why? Let me throw it out to you this way. You ever lose your car keys? Your wallet or something? Pray, Lord, I got to get to church. Can't find my car keys. Please help me out. And all of a sudden you find your car keys. So you get in your car, and as you're driving to church, you pull over on the side of the road, you say, Lord, please help me find my car keys. I got to get to church. Do you do that? No. Why? Car keys are in ignition. That prayer's been answered. Jesus is praying this prayer three times. Because he's either not getting the answer that he wants, or he's not getting an answer at all. And I will submit to you that he's not getting an answer at all. Because in the prayer he says, look, if this is the way, the only way that can be, okay, I'm willing to go. I don't want to go, but I'm willing to go. And if he had gotten an answer that said, Jesus, we talked about this before you went to earth, I'm very sorry, this is the only way. It's one prayer. We're done. He, you know, girds himself up and goes. But friends, I think that this is possibly the single most heart-wrenching statement in the entire world. No, we're moving on. We're going to skip that part. Never mind. Okay. We don't pray as much as Jesus did. I don't care how much you pray. I hope that every one of you gets up in the morning, prays again sometime during the day, and prays again at night. I challenge the church board to pray several times a day for the diabetes seminar that we have coming up here, because I don't think that we pray enough for these things that we do as a church. And I think that our lack of prayer and our lack of routine petitioning the Lord for what we know his will is, that he will make a way, that he will make a path straight, that he will bring people to us, is why we don't have as many people coming to us as we should, quite frankly. I think that we don't pray enough for the Bible students that we have, because even the ones that are doing them aren't coming to a relationship with Jesus that brings them into his family. So I challenge the church board to pray more, to pray regularly, to pray deliberately for this. Now, Jesus did this all the time. When Paul says pray continually, what he's saying is be more like Jesus. Because Jesus had a tight relationship with his Father. They talked all the time. And I'm going to tell you that Jesus could not have lived the sinless life that he lived had that not been the case. And if we want to conquer sin in our lives, that has to be the way that we live. And so I see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane praying the same prayer three times, not getting an answer. Because by this time, Jesus has started to take on the sin of you and of me. And that is why he was sorrowful even unto death. But that sin created a separation between him and God. And in Matthew 27, verse 45 and 46, don't even bother to turn there, you know the verse. It says, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, 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 lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Can you imagine having lived your entire life arm in arm, hand in hand with God, and at the moment you need him most, finding that connection seems to be severed? That's what we're talking about. That's what I'm talking about. We've all had a moment like that, or we will have a moment like that. Now, Jesus never wavered in his knowledge of who he was and what his mission was. But in his humanity, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when faced with the weight of your sin and my sin, he said, God, whew, are you sure there's no other way? I mean, I remember seeing the Lamb when I was bar mitzvahed, and I understand it, and I understand that I'm like the only person left on earth that gets the symbolism of that, and yeah, but like maybe we overlooked something. Can we like just do a discount double check on that? Can we check and see? He never loses faith in who he is, but he starts to question the plan. God, is this really the plan? I got to take on the sin of the world and then get like nailed to a cross like a common criminal? Like I'm gonna be naked and stuff? That really? Mary and Martha likewise never lose faith in who Jesus is. They never lose faith in the hope of the eventual resurrection of Lazarus. They never think that Jesus doesn't love them or their brother. But they got some serious questions about the plan. Jesus, if you'd have been here, he'd still be alive. Well, why'd you let him die? Now, I asked you to know how the story ends, but of course you do know how the story ends, and you know that Jesus called Lazarus forth from the tomb and he was resurrected. And you know that Jesus did go to the cross and he did bear your sins. And because you have accepted that substitution and you have decided to allow Jesus to be the Lord of your life, you know that that plan worked. And you know that one day you will be with him in paradise. Thank you. But can you blame Jesus for asking one last question about the plan when it really comes down to it? Do you blame Mary and Martha for saying, Jesus, we know who you are and we know you love us, but why did you let that happen? What about John? You do what you want, say what you want, read it up in any study you want. It's hard to make the case that John getting his head cut off is the absolute best thing that possibly could have happened, right? It's hard. I'm going to say, I don't think it's possible. And if you care to ask, the questions are there. But even at that, once John got that reminder of what Jesus was doing and who he was, he said, that's right. I know who Jesus is. I don't understand the plan. As we close, let's turn to Genesis chapter 22. This was... Oh, you can go ahead and come on up if you want to. I'm as fast as I can. Don't sweat it. Genesis chapter 22. This is another. Hey, all stories you know. No heavy lifting here. This is Abraham, Isaac, Mount Moriah. Okay, we know the son. We know the story. God says to Abraham, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Okay, so you have any questions, it's Isaac, that one. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Come again, Lord? Okay, a little earwax issue going on here. Can you run that one by me again? This is the son of promise, right? Abraham doesn't do any of those things. He goes, okay. Rose early in the morning, he saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and took Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering, and he rose and he went to the place which God had told him. 3 days later, Abraham raised his eyes and he saw the place from a distance, and he said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship, and we will return. Now, I want you to consider the three-day journey. This is Abraham, he's an old guy. And Isaac, he's a young man. And he's two servants, and a donkey, and some wood. Now, the servants, all of Abraham's servants had been kind of like brought in, they'd all been circumcised. It's a tough thing if you want to be a servant of Abraham. But they had all been through the worship service, and they all understood the process, right? That process of worship. You have a lamb that is without spot or blemish, and that is what is sacrificed. But 3 days, they're walking, and Abraham is the only one that knows the plan. And he ain't telling nobody. Those two servants and Isaac have got to be looking at each other. It's got to be the most awkward three-day walk in history, right? Because they're all, Isaac, you think maybe your dad's starting to slip a little bit? He seems to have forgotten one key ingredient for this sacrifice. I don't know, man. I'm just going here. He's my dad. He said to go. I go. I mean, let's figure it out. Could you have played it cool like Abraham did? Just walked for 3 days to Mount Moriah, like it's all good?
I don't think I could have. But through all the mistakes Abraham has made in his life, this is where he doesn't make the mistake, where he doesn't question God, where he doesn't try to like work around some crazy thing like, no, that's not my wife, that's my sister. We're just really close. Nothing like that happens. He just goes, psh, on it, Lord, we're going. And, you know, when you look at the interactions between God and Abraham in the book of Genesis, they're very detailed, right? Even this story starts with, like, hello, hi, how are you, right? Like, before it gets to the point. So, like, every word that Abraham and God have with each other is recorded for us. And if you note, there's no further words after, take your son, go. What did Abraham know? I'll tell you what he knew. He knew that God had already told him that Isaac was the son of promise. And he knew that one way or another, he was done messing up. God says that this is the son of promise, and God says I got to sacrifice him. I'm going to let God worry about it. He'll figure it out. He's going to make that right. And of course, we know that God did make it right, and that Abraham's faith was justified. It's so much easier to believe and embrace the message of Romans 8:28 when Paul Harvey has already given us the rest of the story. Am I right? Now you know the rest of the story. It's my best Paul Harvey. It's not very good. But the promise of Romans 8:28 is actually guaranteed by Romans 8:32. And I ask with you to turn here. This is our last verse, and if you want to come on up, come on up. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? In other words, God sent Jesus to die in your place for you. And if he did that, do you have any cause to doubt his love for you? Do you have any cause to doubt what he thinks about you? Do you have any cause to doubt what he wants for your life? Friends, there's going to be times in our lives where we can doubt the plan, and we can ask God, really? But we will never have any cause to doubt God's love for us, God's care for us, the desire he has in his heart for our good. We will never have any reason to doubt that, because he's already proved his love for us by giving us his son. Friends, if you've never taken God up on that promise, I ask that you do that today. If you sat there and wondered, like so many of us have, how can God really be in control of this crazy situation in my life, their life, that country, this whole world? You can doubt the plan. God's okay with that. You do not have any cause to doubt the tender, merciful love that he has for you. And I simply ask that you consider that. And if you've never accepted it, or if you've accepted it and found that you've walked away from it little by little, I'm going to invite you to come up front, and I want to talk to you. And I want Jeff to talk to you, and eventually we'll get Pastor Evan in here to talk to you. For the rest of us, I hope that it helps as we go through troublous times, because more is coming.